Well, hello. I think we're ready for today's study, little children. It is Monday, July 10th, 2023. The time is 15:17 Eastern Daylight Time. Ward Green with you. Well, today's song is going to be very, very nice, beautiful, I think. But first, a few ideas, a few quotes from, first of all, Carl Jung, the Swiss psychiatrist. He said, "The shoe that fits one person pinches another." The shoe that fits one person pinches another. There is no recipe for living that suits all cases. And from the Chinese philosopher Mencius, we have this quote: "Getting something done is like digging a well. You can dig a well 70 feet deep, but if you don't hit water, it's just an abandoned well." Mark Twain, he said, "When people do not respect us, we are sharply offended. Yet, in his private heart, no man respects himself much." And our song for today is a very little-known song, but it's from James Brown. I believe it was published in 1995, according to the research I did. But it wasn't published widely, and it wasn't on the charts. But the thing about James Brown is he was a great performer. He was a very prolific songwriter too, but a performer is what he was. I mean, I wrote a few songs myself, maybe quite a few songs, 80 songs or something that I wrote myself for my own, what do you want to call that? Well, I wanted to publish them, but there was no real opportunity. But I was more of a studio artist. I didn't publish much. But I was, I'm still alive, I could do more, but I was very involved in recording in my home studio. I only did studio recordings in my own home studio. But I thought of myself, I suppose, as a recording artist, but I wasn't a performer, not like James Brown. James Brown is, he's quite remarkable in many, many ways. So this is a song that, to me, it really affected me when I heard this. And I watched this TV show called The Rolanda Show. That might have been what it was called at the time. I can't remember what it was called. But it was Rolanda. I think it was just called Rolanda, the show. Actually, it was on television. So when I saw this song, it was the live broadcast of the taped show or whatever with James Brown. But from the show with James Brown, probably the first time they ever broadcast the show was the show that I saw. This was the show right here, and I remember it. And the song that James Brown sings here is called Georgia Lina.
Will you sing a song for us?
I'd love to sing a song.
Come on and sing a song with... And ladies and gentlemen, this wonderful group of women are the Bittersweets with James Brown. Come on over here and sing with us. And can I?
We're gonna do a song that kind of relates Georgia Lina. Listen to the story. Shine, raised in Georgia, born in Carolina fields and Georgia peach. People were hungry, had nothing to eat. I'm a Georgia liner, Georgia, born in Carolina, Georgia line people,
Georgia line.
So my heart's in two places at the same time. Georgia, Carolina. I found love and I found hate. I got up early, stayed out late. But will hard, I paid my dues. Look at this. Sometime you win, sometime you lose. Georgia line, people. I tasted the soil on both sides of the line. Georgia line, people. So my heart's in two places at the same time. Georgia, Carolina.
That, now he, James Brown.
Oh, will you sing a song for us?
There we have it. It's on loop. I was listening to it on loop. The thing about James Brown, because he wrote his own songs too, they're not like anybody else's songs. They're just not like other people's music. I don't know that I can say that about my songs. I think they are, to some extent, some of my songs are definitely different from other people's, but, I mean, songwriting, you have a certain license to use certain structures and certain, you can't copyright a melody, you can't copyright every part of it, that's the only thing you can copyright. If you copy everything identically, then I suppose that would be a violation, but there's originality in almost every re-recording of, unless you copy every word and the music and every, that's obviously wrong. But if you're changing the song by completely writing a new, if you're writing a new song that has nothing to do with that other song, just happens to sound the same or uses the same chords for part of it, or, that's not any kind of copyright violation. But James Brown used, of course, melodies that you never heard like anywhere else, that and they were good. Like, he was a soul singer and a blues singer, and that's actually a lot of what interested me in music, was the blues side of it. Although I loved a lot of the other, I loved classical too, but I loved a lot of different styles, country music and a lot of other pop forms. There's so many beautiful forms of music, I could talk for days about it. Maybe I should sometime, but this is not the time. We don't have time for that. But James Brown, I mean, wasn't that song just, isn't that so, you just don't know where the melody's going, and then suddenly he hits this whole new chord progression, and you just don't understand how he came to be there in that place in the song. It's just, and I love how he keeps his vocal level much, much higher than the music, so you can hear what he's singing. One of the rare singers who did that too. He obviously wasn't afraid of his own voice. That's something that was one of the biggest problems in music today also, but one of the biggest issues in music, it always was that either the singer themselves or the engineer was afraid of the voice of the singer and would not put the voice prominent enough in the mix. Not so with James Brown. You could hear what he sang, and he sang with a lot of feeling. And that was a personal song about his own life. It just touched me so deeply at the time. It changed the course of my life, I'm sure. And from then on, I think after that, I sought to be even more so a recording artist and a songwriter. So today's study from the Born Again article, I hope I didn't ramble too much there, is from chapter 1, verse 9. But you see, somebody like James Brown, you notice he never was joking. He wasn't, he was just serious, and he just, you know, he was simple in his approach. He, you know, he showed Rolanda that he felt something for her, and he did it in the way that was natural, by asking her to dance. It was a very precious moment. But his music was like that. You know, he didn't have any pretensions. He didn't apologize. He didn't apologize, right? Like the great, great performers, they don't apologize. There are no mistakes. Things happen for a reason. And, I mean, it's not wrong to apologize. You apologize for something you did wrong, but you don't apologize for your art. You know, that's the thing. You don't apologize for your art. So paragraph 1, chapter 9, I think I needed to say that. The inerrancy of Scripture is taken from many sources. Now, this is probably a great paragraph, or if there is a great paragraph in this article, this is probably one of them. But I want to say the great one, but I doubt that it's the great paragraph. The degree of accuracy of Scripture with regard to any particular prophecy contained therein is open to world scrutiny. And often depends on a subjective viewpoint. Accordingly, the Jewish elders were the authority upon which Israel relied to interpret Scripture, since they were closer to the subject of God's interest and care. Their subjectivity was undesirable when it became oral tradition that conflicted with Jehovah's own prophecy. The Mishnah was a written expression of this tradition, which was further expounded upon in the Gemara, coming both into a written form only after the destruction of Jerusalem's second temple, an event securely dated 70 CE. Now the Mishnah and the Gemara together comprise what is called the Talmud, the Jewish work known by that name. Seeing as this date, 70 CE, is believed secure, that's for the destruction of the temple, the final destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, we may feel confident about using it, the date 70 CE, as our starting point, a firm foundation from which to start to calculate dates backwards in time in order to more surely date Jewish history, especially our Lord Jesus, and only then seek, in order to see how we may gain a better understanding of Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. Backward calculation is the usual and best way to do this. How appropriate would it be then to use the teaching of the Jewish sages to assist us in our understanding? And we're going to do that. And in footnote number 3, it says the Mishnah and Gemara comprise the Talmud, the name of which means learning. But it was their oral tradition. It wasn't from the Word of God. It wasn't the written tradition. It wasn't the written anything. It was not written down until it became done in the time after 70 CE, right? And it was an oral tradition, so it was passed on orally for many years before it was written down, but it had nothing to do. It tried to have everything to do with God's Word, but it wasn't God's Word itself. It wasn't the Holy Scriptures. So it could only try to expound on the Scriptures and explain the Scriptures and do other things, but it was not inspired of God. So it was detrimental in many, many respects was the problem with that kind of a document, especially since they denied Christ. The Jews denied Christ. So that was the big problem with the Jewish teaching after Jesus came to the earth, because for Christians, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish original law, which is all of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, as it's sometimes called, of the Hebrew Scriptures, as it's also called, and of which we have also a Greek translation called the Greek Septuagint, from which the apostles quoted in Jesus' time. So the ancient scriptures, the Jewish Hebrew scriptures, sometimes manifest most popularly in the Greek version of it, which is the Septuagint, were the Word of God prior to Jesus, and then after Jesus we have the Christian Greek scriptures for the believers in Christ who believe, as I do, that Jesus was the Messiah and is the Messiah, and that we should believe in the New Covenant now, which is written upon our hearts, and it's the spirit of the Old Covenant also best expressed in our hearts and from our hearts, which is the love of God. That's what it is. So our proverb for today, little children, we're going to use a scripture from the Christian scriptures again, from 1 Corinthians 7 and 31. This seems to be an appropriate scripture for today more than any other. And those making use of the world as those not using it to the full. For the scene of this world is changing. So why do we not use the world to the full? First of all, it's telling us don't use the world to the full. That's the first thing we're learning from this scripture. And the second thing is the reason why we don't use the world to the full. It's because the scene of the world is changing. Because it's changing. If we did use it to the full, we'd be spending all our time trying to keep up with all the changes. So we don't. That's one reason why we don't do it, right? Because it's changing and we can't keep up with the changes. But also because it's changing, it can't be really regarded as anything terribly important. That's the thing about the world, right? It's changing all the time. Technology changes, among other things. But also the fickle nature of the world. People change their opinions every day about what's right and wrong. They've changed their opinions about what gender means, and they'll probably change back again, and they'll change to something else again, and they keep on changing. So we don't want to use it to the full. That's the reason, really. It's logical. It's because it's changing. Numbers chapter 10, and Jehovah proceeded to speak to Moses, saying, make for yourself two trumpets of silver. You will make them of hammered work. How would they make a trumpet of silver of hammered work? It's interesting. And they must be at your service for convening the assembly and for breaking up the camps. And they must blow on them both, and the whole assembly must keep their appointment with you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And if they should blow on just one, the chieftains as heads of the thousands of Israel must also keep their appointment with you. And you men must blow a fluctuating blast, and the camps of those camping to the east must pull away. And you must blow a fluctuating blast a second time, and the camps of those camping to the south must pull away. They should blow a fluctuating blast for each time one of them pulls away. Now when calling the congregation together, you should blow, but you must not sound a fluctuating blast. And Aaron's sons, the priests, should blow on the trumpets, and the use of them must serve as a statute for you men to time indefinite during your generations. And in case you should enter into war in your land against the oppressor who is harassing you, you must also sound a war call on the trumpets. And you will certainly be remembered before Jehovah your God and be saved from your enemies. And in the day of your rejoicing and in your festal seasons and at the commencements of your months, you must blow on the trumpets over your burnt offerings and your communion sacrifices. And their use must serve as a memorial for you before your God. I am Jehovah your God. Now it came about in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day in the month, here we have now the second year, the second month, the 20th day. The cloud lifted itself from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the sons of Israel began to pull away in the manner of their departures from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud proceeded to reside in the wilderness of Paran. And they began pulling away for the first time according to the order of Jehovah by means of Moses. So, the three-tribe division of the camp of the sons of Judah pulled away, first of all, in their armies, camping to the east, right? And Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, was over its army. And over the army of the tribe of the sons of Issachar, there was Nethanel, the son of Zuar. And over the army of the tribe of the sons of Zebulun, there was Eliab, the son of Helon. There were three tribes in each division. And the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, as carriers of the tabernacle, pulled away. Gershon carried the cloths, and Merari carried the panel frames. And the three-tribe division of the camp of Reuben pulled away in their armies, and Eliezer, the son of Shedeur, was over its army, and over the army of the tribe of the sons of Simeon, there was Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, and over the army of the tribe of the sons of Gad, there was Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. And the Kohathites, as carriers of the sanctuary, pulled away. They carried the ark and the table and, you know, different, all the different items like that, and the altar. And they will have set up the tabernacle by the time of their coming. And the three-tribe division of the camp of the sons of Ephraim pulled away in their armies, and Elishama, the son of Ammihud, was over its army. And over the army of the tribe of the sons of Manasseh, there was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And over the army of the tribe of the sons of Benjamin, there was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Abidan, son of Gideoni. And the three-tribe division of the camp of the sons of Dan pulled away, as forming the rear guard for all the camps in their armies. And Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai, was over its army. And over the army of the tribe of the sons of Asher, there was Pagiel, the son of Ochran. Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And over the army of the tribe of the sons of Naphtali, there was Ahira, the son of Enan. In this manner were the departures of the sons of Israel and their armies when they would pull away. Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, the father-in-law of Moses. Reuel was the father-in-law. So Moses said to Hobab, we are pulling away for the place about which Jehovah said, I shall give it to you. Do come with us, and we shall certainly do good to you, because Jehovah has spoken good concerning Israel. But he said to him, I shall not go along, but I shall go to my own country and to my relatives. At this he said, please do not leave us, because for the reason that you well know where we may encamp in the wilderness, you must serve as eyes for us. And it must occur that in case you should come with us, yes, it must occur that with what goodness Jehovah will do good with us, we in turn will do good to you. So they went marching from the mountain of Jehovah for a journey of 3 days. Right, from the mountain of Jehovah would be what we also saw as named as Horeb in the Bible, but also identified as Serbal by our work in the chronology of the genealogy. And other people have identified Serbal as the mountain too, in the references that we give in the articles. And the Ark of Jehovah's Covenant was marching before them for a journey of 3 days to search out a resting place for them. And Jehovah's cloud was over them by day at their marching out from the encampment. And it would occur that when the Ark would set out, Moses would say, do arise, O Jehovah, and let your enemies be scattered. And let those who intensely hate you flee from before you. And when it would rest, he would say, do return, O Jehovah, to the myriads of thousands of Israel. So, a journey of 3 days, interesting, was mentioned there. And earlier, we saw a journey of 2 days mentioned. They said whether it was 2 days or a month, they would be marching on their travels before they would set up a camp. So if they only stayed overnight, they wouldn't set up the camp with the tabernacle and so on. But they could travel either, it sounded like they could travel 2 days and then stop, but they would never just go 1 day, according to the earlier reference. We never saw them going 1 day and then setting up the tabernacle and then packing it up and going again. That wouldn't make much sense. Just, it would be a lot of work, for one thing. Obviously, right? And all these millions of people traveling together to try and set up camp for just one night and then depart again. I mean, two nights is even a big thing, a big ask. Let's look at Acts 19. We're getting further on here in our study. We're not doing too badly. In the course of events, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul went through the inland parts and came down to Ephesus and found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive Holy Spirit when you became believers?" Now, this is interesting. They said to him, "Why, we have never heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "In what then were you baptized?" They said, "In John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism in symbol of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they got baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And then it says, "And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Altogether, there were about 12 men." Now, again, from this verse, this chapter in Acts, it doesn't sound like it was a water baptism. Water is not mentioned. We know John mentioned that Jesus was going to baptize in Holy Spirit, whereas John baptized in water. So when they mention John here, you know, and the fact that John told people to believe in Jesus, and Jesus himself did no baptizing, we know that also. So when we read all this and we see this, and it says when they heard this, they got baptized. It sounds like when they heard this, they understood that they were to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And all it took was for Paul to lay his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. That's what it sounds like in this particular chapter of Acts. So it doesn't, once again, it doesn't seem like water baptism is necessary. Entering into the synagogue, he spoke with boldness for 3 months, giving talks and using persuasion concerning the kingdom of God. But when some went on, hardening themselves and not believing, speaking injuriously about the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and separated the disciples from them, daily giving talks in the school auditorium of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years. So that all those inhabiting the district of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God kept performing extraordinary works of power through the hands of Paul. This is interesting, isn't it? So that even cloths and aprons were borne from his body to the ailing people. And the diseases left them, and the wicked spirits came out. But certain ones of the roving Jews who practiced the casting out of demons also undertook to name the name of the Lord Jesus over those having the wicked spirits, saying, "I solemnly charge you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now there were 7 sons of a certain Siva, a Jewish chief priest, doing this. But in answer, the wicked spirit said to them, "I know Jesus, and I am acquainted with Paul, but who are you?" With that, the man in whom the wicked spirit was leapt upon them, got the mastery of one after the other, and prevailed against them, so that they fled naked and wounded out of that house. This became known to all, both the Jews and the Greeks that dwelt in Ephesus, and a fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus went on being magnified. And many of those who had become believers would come and confess and report their practices openly. Indeed, quite a number of those who practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them up before everybody. And they calculated together the prices of them and found them worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Thus, in a mighty way, the word of Jehovah kept growing and prevailing. Now, when these things had been completed, Paul purposed in his spirit that after going through Macedonia and Achaia, he would journey to Jerusalem, saying, "After I get there, I must also see Rome." So he dispatched to Macedonia 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself delayed for some time in the district of Asia. At that particular time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, by making silver shrines of Artemis, furnished the craftsmen no little gain, and he gathered them and those who worked at such things and said, "Men, you well know that from this business we have our prosperity. Also you behold and hear how not only in Ephesus, but in nearly all the district of Asia, this Paul has persuaded a considerable crowd and turned them to another opinion, saying that the ones that are made by hands are not gods. Moreover, the danger exists not only that this occupation of ours will come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be esteemed as nothing, and even her magnificence, which the whole district of Asia and the inhabited earth worships, is about to be brought down to nothing." Hearing this, and becoming full of anger, the men began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city became filled with confusion, and with one accord they rushed into the theater, taking forcibly along with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, traveling companions of Paul. For his part, Paul was willing to go inside to the people, but the disciples would not permit him. Even some of the commissioners of festivals and games, who were friendly to him, sent to him and began pleading for him not to risk himself in the theater. The fact is, some were crying out one thing and others another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority of them did not know the reason why they had come together. So together they brought Alexander out of the crowd, the Jews thrusting him up front, and Alexander motioned with his hand and was wanting to make his defense to the people, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, one cry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." When finally the city recorder had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who really is there of mankind that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the image that fell from heaven? Therefore, since these things are indisputable, it is becoming for you to keep calm and not act rashly. For you have brought these men, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen with him do have a case against someone, court days are held, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring their charges against one another. If, though, you are searching for anything beyond that, it must be decided in a regular assembly, for we are really in danger of being charged with sedition over today's affair. No single cause existing that will permit us to render a reason for this disorderly mob." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. That's all for our study for today. It fit nicely, without any effort on my part, thanks to Jehovah and his son Jesus. And I love you very much. It's a beautiful day, considering all things that we have life. It's glorious, and it's July 10th, 2023, 1550 hours Eastern Daylight Time. On my behalf, this is Moppy, and this is my beloved Crow saying bye for now.